In reading this chapter, one cannot conclude that the good news for each of us is that as followers of Jesus Christ, we will not be present during this time of God's judgment upon an unbelieving world. We will have been gone, and we're now in the middle of the tribulation period, and we're seeing the judgments that God is pouring out. So the good news is we won't be here, and God has not given us the spirit of fear, but rather of power and of love and of a sound mind. So keep that in mind as we go throughout this chapter. I'm reminded of the story, and I told it a couple of years ago, about Calvin Coolidge when he was the vice president of the Senate, vice president of our country and president of the Senate, that one day there was an altercation that broke out between two of the senators. And the discussion became quite heated to where they had resorted to name-calling and became quite vicious in their attacks upon one another. And finally, one of the senators said to the other in exasperation, "Go to hell, just like that." Well, the other senator, to whom it had been directed, came immediately down in front of the Senate office there where they congregate, and he went up to the vice president and he said, "Mr. President, did you hear what that senator said to me? He told me to go to hell. Did you hear?" Calvin Coolidge, man of few words, with his eyes looking up over his small horn-rimmed glasses, peering up over a book that he'd been going through, said, "Yes, I heard what he said to you, and according to the rule book, you don't have to go." And that's the good news. We don't have to be here during this time. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "God has not appointed you to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." The promise to the church at Philadelphia in chapter 3 and verse 10 was, "Because you have kept the word of my patience," or perseverance, "I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is to try all of those who dwell upon the earth," referring there to the time of tribulation. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." So God's word is full of promises for the child of God, and keep this in mind as we progress in our study of this chapter. This is Thanksgiving time, and just reading this chapter ought to make the people of God extremely thankful and grateful to God that by His grace He has called us and redeemed us, and therefore we are not going to be at any time the subject of God's wrath and judgment. Now, in chapter 9, let me give you an overview here in primarily one statement at the outset of our exposition of this chapter, and that is to say that in chapter 9 we have God giving man essentially what man wants. We may not like what we read, but God is giving during the tribulation to man exactly what he wants. Now you say, what do you mean by that? There are a lot of times that we're faced with only two choices in life. You have the choice to either sleep or not to sleep. You have the choice to eat or not to eat, to drink or not to drink, to live or to die. You have that choice. Likewise, in the spiritual realm, we do have a choice. The choice is just as narrow. You either have the choice to serve God, that's one option, or the other option is to serve Satan, and there's no in between. Somehow we don't think that's fair, but that's life. That's choice. You either serve God or you are a servant of Satan. There is no in between. And man, throughout all of history, has refused basically to acknowledge that there is a God to whom he is accountable. He does not want God to reign over him, so the consequence is that he is under the power and dominion of the prince and power of the air, the spirit of disobedience, who now works in the sons of disobedience, and that is Satan, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. So God is giving in chapter 9 here Satan the freedom to do what he wants, to exercise his lordship and authority for a short period of time, a brief period of time, all part of God's judgment over the unbelieving mass of humanity that are present upon earth at that time. Here God is giving man exactly what he wants, Satan's rule over him with no holds barred. And this, my friends, is the end result. Never accuse God of being unfair. He's always fair. He's always perfect in His justice. And He's giving man what he wants, Satan's rule over him. Now let me call your attention to chapter 8 and verse 13, a verse that I deliberately stopped with last week, where we have in our text, according to our text, an eagle flying through the midst of heaven. If you have the Authorized Version or King James, it will say angel. That's not based upon the oldest manuscripts. The oldest manuscript evidence gives the word eagle. What we have at this point during the tribulation is a great eagle appears in the heavens. Now, whenever you see an eagle or a vulture, a predatory bird of any kind, it tells you something about that area. What does it tell you? If you're from the country, you know. It tells you that there is either the potential for death, that there is an animal or something that is in the process of dying, and the vultures are about to take over. It is an announcement here of woe, of judgment upon the world. And in this case, the judgment is threefold. There are three woes yet before God's judgment will have been completed in the trumpet judgments. Now, with that in mind, let me go to chapter 9 and verse 1, where the fifth angel sounded his trumpet. Now, as I mentioned last week, you have essentially three sets of judgments in the book of Revelation. You have the seven seal judgments, and from the seventh seal judgment comes, like firecrackers, out another series of judgments, which would be the seven trumpet judgments. And then at the end of the seventh trumpet judgment, you have seven more judgments, even more devastating than the previous 14. And we find ourselves right in the middle of the trumpet judgments here in chapter 9, where the fifth angel now sounds his trumpet. And look what John sees. He says, I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. Now, when John says, I saw a star fallen from heaven here, it is a perfect verb in the Greek, meaning completed action. It's describing the swiftness here with which the angel descends and the suddenness with which the woes burst upon the world. He's not talking here about a fallen angel, but rather he says, I see an angel that has fallen, literally come down with great rapidity, and with him he brings a great judgment that is devastating and destructive in nature. Now John uses the word here, star. He says, I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, which many take literally to mean a star such as Neptune or Saturn or Mars or some other star. Now, we frequently will use the word star in our English language in two ways as well as the Greeks did. For example, when we say star, we may be referring to a star, one that's out there in the heavens that we see every night. Or we may be referring to a baseball star, or a basketball star, or a football star, or a movie star. They may be higher than a kite on drugs, but they're not stars, literally. So we use the word likewise in a twofold manner. Biblically, the word is always used in the same way. It may be used symbolically, or it may be referring to a real star. Now, how do we know it's used symbolically here? Because all you have to do is follow the text. To him, the next sentence. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Never is the star of the heavens referred to as a him. So therefore it is symbolical in nature, referring to an angel to whom has been given the key to the bottomless pit. And then notice in verse 2, he opened the bottomless pit and smoke arose out of that pit like the smoke of a great furnace. Biblically, there are two kinds of demons. There are the first kind that have already been incarcerated. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us that they have been reserved. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them into outer darkness, where they are reserved in fire until the day of God's judgment. Jude likewise tells us in the book of Jude in verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their habitations, God has cast into outer darkness to be reserved unto the judgment of the great day. So there are those angels that have been confined in a place known biblically as the abyss. Now this is all part of the underworld. You may not see them. You may not be aware of the presence of these evil forces about us, but they are there, very much there. There are those, however, that are, as I said, have been incarcerated here in places of outer darkness reserved for the day of judgment. Remember when Jesus came the first time, he encountered a lot of demonically possessed people. He encountered demons. In Luke chapter 8, the maniac of Gadara was one who was possessed by a legion of demons. And when Jesus encounters him, the demons themselves address Jesus and they plead with him. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 31, they beg him not to command them to go down into the abyss. What they're saying is, please don't incarcerate us in that place of blackness, which already has a whole host of fallen angels and demons. They wanted to remain to be free, and he cast them into the swine who ran violently down the hill and plunged into the Sea of Galilee. So there's the first kind of demon, the fallen demon or angel who has been cast into the abyss. And then there's a second kind that Jesus encountered, those who were present during his ministry who are still free and very much active, and I believe that we're going to see in an unprecedented kind of way, as we did when Christ came the first time. The closer we get to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the more we will be problemed and plagued by the problem of demons. Those that are incarcerated in the abyss, those that are free. Now God has reserved all of these evil forces in the abyss, waiting the day of judgment, and now in Revelation chapter 9, he gives this angel that has come down to the earth the key to the bottomless pit to open it up, and out of that pit came a smoke kind of effect here, like a great furnace, so much so that the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke descending from the pit. Now, I've never been in a cave where I have seen the bats come out, but I understand that some of our caves here in the Southwest, that the bats are so thick and so dense and numerically that when they come forth from the cave, if you're there, it literally can darken the sky. It's like a cloud, and that's the effect that we get here. When the abyss is open and these forces of evil that have been incarcerated there throughout all of history are now unleashed and loosened for a short period of time, they will come up, descend upon the earth, and they will afflict man in a variety of ways. Now John sees them, and he refers to them as a great horde of locusts, according to verse 3. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth. Now do we know that these are not literal locusts? Again, as I've challenged you, as you're going through a study of the book of Revelation, be sure to look for comparative terms, such as or like. Whenever you come across that, then you realize that the writer is referring to something that is symbolical of something else. These cannot be literal locusts for a number of reasons. He says, to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. No one is really afraid of a locust today because locusts primarily attack only vegetation, greenery, trees, grass, and so forth. But these particular locusts here, as John sees them, do not inflict torment upon the grass or eat the grass or any green thing as ordinary locusts do, but rather their sole intent is to inflict torment upon man in verse 4. And in verse 5, they were not given authority to kill them, but only to make man miserable for 5 months. Their sting is like the sting of a scorpion. I was looking this up medically to see what a scorpion sting is really like, because I've never been stung by a scorpion, but I've heard people tell that there's the kind of pain in a scorpion sting that is almost indescribable. It's one of the most painful stings known to man. The venom seems to set the veins and the nervous system on fire, and there's absolutely no let up, even though presently if you're stung by a scorpion, it's only for a short period of time. But during the tribulation, the pain and the trauma will last for a total of 5 months. Men will be wanting to die and won't be able to. They'll literally put the morticians out of business for 5 months. That's what our text says in verse 6. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, but death will flee from them. Now, I have been sick a few times in my life, and even to the point that I said, Lord, this isn't worth it. If I'm going to be this sick, I'd rather die than be alive. A few years ago, I had that experience in the Dominican Republic, getting that kind of affliction that some of you get when you travel, you know. And after a day of that, I was saying, Lord, this isn't worth it. Either let me die or let me live, but I don't want to remain the way I am. For 5 months, men will feel that and will not be able to die. 5 months of intense suffering. Even suicides will not succeed during this time. Death will literally flee from man. As someone has written, bodies will not sink or drown. Poisons and pills will have absolutely no effect. Bullets and knives will not do their work. Now look at the description in verses 7 through 10. They will be more than mere locusts. Notice the comparative terms. Nowhere in all of Revelation do we have more times the little word like or as given than here in our text. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads were crowns of something like gold. And their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like women's hair. Not too hard to imagine in our day. And their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle, and they had tails like scorpions. And there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men for 5 months. Now one can only conclude that these are the most grotesque, bizarre, and cruel creatures that have ever been depicted anywhere in writing. The king over them in verse 11 is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, meaning destruction or ruin, and in the Greek it is Apollyon, meaning destroyer. Therefore, we are led to believe, based upon the text, that the angel in this bottomless pit here in verse 11 is none other than Satan himself, the king rather. Is none other than Satan himself, who is the master deceiver. He has always been the destroyer. He is always seeking to destroy the individual by deception, and he does the same in family units as he seeks to deceive and then to destroy. That's always been his intent. And it won't be until the tribulation period that the mass of humanity, the unbelievers, who will not acknowledge that there is a God, will really experience for the first time that their father, Satan, is really a deceiver and also a destroyer, and he is bent on destroying all of mankind. His true nature will be revealed during the tribulation period, and not until that time. Now notice the sixth angel sounds his trumpet in verse 13. And I heard a voice from the four horns. That's the place of power. Horn in the Bible always refers to power of the golden altar which is before God. Saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now this is a rather incredible thing here, that God has four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. That whole area, which is the hotbed of contention and has been for years and will continue to be right up until our Lord Jesus Christ returns, that God has reserved there. And I take this to be literally. There's nothing in our text to indicate it's symbolic, symbolical in nature. That God literally has four angels who have been prepared, according to verse 15, for the very hour, day, month, and year of this judgment. Isn't that comforting to realize that our God is sovereign, He does whatever He pleases, and He has in His perfect timing these four angels who will come forth with this sixth trumpet judgment in Revelation chapter 9, that He has perfectly reserved them for the very day, month, year, and hour. When our Lord Jesus Christ came the first time, He came at exactly the perfect time. History has always been under the sovereign control of God. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, but when the fullness of time was come, when the right time was come, when the perfect time was come, according to God's standards, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. These very angels had been prepared, according to verse 15, for this hour, day, month, and year, and now were released to kill a third of mankind. Here's how they do it in verse 16. The number of the army was 200 million. I heard the number of them. This is an immense army, numbering 200 million strong. Some have argued for a little literal army here, going over to the kings of the east in chapter 16, which we'll look at when we get to that part in our study. But they argue that this has to be a literal army of 200 million men. I remember when I was still in high school, Mao Zedong at that time was the leader, the premier of Red China, and he boasted that for the first time, their country could field a literal army of 200 million Chinese. And I thought, as many thought, this has to be a fulfillment of this text right here in Revelation chapter 9. Now, since then, I've come to realize that's not at all what the text is talking about. We're not talking about a literal army here of 200 million men. How do we know that? Well, again, I have never seen 200 million Chinese or any others who have the characteristics of these, according to verse 17. I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails. And I used to think that was referring probably to modern day artillery and weaponry such as we see in the tanks. You know, when you look at this verse, you say that's got to be modern day tanks that John saw here. Ah, their power's in their mouth and in their tails. Their tails are like serpents having heads. And with them they do harm. Certainly that would fit the description of modern day tanks. However, I do not think that's what John had in mind after saying that. No horses that I know breathe fire, smoke, and brimstone. And as I've said, I believe that verse 19 is a rather fanciful interpretation if you take it to mean modern day artillery. I think we just have to take the text at this point as it is. But regardless, the consequences of this judgment, of this sixth angel's trumpet blowing, is that now another third of mankind has been killed. Now, if you have been following our study, you will notice that back in chapter 6 and verse 4, under the fourth seal judgment, one-fourth of mankind was killed by the plague there early in the tribulation period. Now we have another third of mankind being killed in the tribulation period by this judgment of God. So there is close to one-half of the population at that time which will be living, which will be dead, killed by the judgments of the tribulation. If that should happen today, for example, they tell us that there are about 4 billion people that are living upon planet Earth. That means by the middle of the tribulation period, there will only be 2 billion people left. Now, you would think the man would be willing to repent of what he has done by this point and turn to God, would you not? And yet, when you get to verse 20 and 21, and you see man's response, it's almost incredible, it's incredulous, that after all that has happened, still our text tells us here in verse 20, that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, that they should worship demons or not worship demons, and the idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and furthermore, they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or of their thefts. Man does not repent. God gives man just what he wants, Satan's rule over him. He experiences it now, and still man is unwilling to repent in spite of all that he's seen. 50% of the earth's population has been destroyed. One-third of the earth's vegetation has been destroyed. All of its light, water supply, one-third of it has been destroyed. And millions of people who are suffering and wish they were dead and cannot die. And in spite of this, man will not repent. Now, what does that tell you about the nature of man? Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can really know it? Remember under the 10 plagues upon Egypt and The opening chapters of the book of Exodus, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. And because he's hardened his heart against God, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. 5 times during those 10 plagues, the text tells us that Pharaoh only hardened his heart further against God and would not repent and would not allow the children of Israel to go. Pharaoh is really an example of all of us. Man, during the tribulation, will not repent. Instead, he continues on his course to destruction, which involves 5 things. Number one, the worships of demons, worship of demons and idols. Verse 20. This is crass materialism. Man is basically a materialist. If you don't believe it, just walk into North Star Mall. You been there lately? And during the tribulation period, in spite of God's judgment upon man, he will not repent of the worshiping of the works of his own hands and the idols and the gold and silver, brass, stone, and wood. Secondly, he continues on his course towards murder. Verse 21, neither did they repent of their murders. You see, wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has not penetrated historically, life has always been cheap in that culture. And the further we get away from our Christian values as a country, the cheaper life will become in America. And that's why today we can do things that were unheard of 50 years ago in our own country, such as destroy millions of babies while still in the wombs of their mothers. And destroying those who are recently born, who are less than perfect, have some kind of a defect. And we see they're going to be a liability, not an asset to society. We must not let them live. Or we take the elderly who can no longer be a liability, an asset to society. They're a liability. It's going to be too expensive to care for them. So let's do away with them. We could have never done that 50 years ago. Life during the tribulation period will be cheap. Man will have a very perverted view on the value of life. Furthermore, thirdly, he will continue his sorceries. This is an interesting word here, by the way, in Greek. It's the same word from which we get our word pharmacy or drugs. I believe that this includes the misuse of drugs. Drug addiction will be widespread at the end of this age. Isn't that rather interesting that many of us in high school as recently as 25 or perhaps even 20 or 15 years ago, drugs was almost unheard of. I never remember of hearing of the misuse of drugs when I was in high school. Granted, I came from a small high school up in Ohio, but I never heard of it. This has been a rather recent phenomenon that's becoming so widespread and practiced in every level and area of society among the well-known, the influential, the athletes, the powerful, as well as those who are down and out, the oppressed in society. Drug addiction will be widespread during the tribulation period. It will not be eradicated by man. I firmly believe that. And newspaper articles seem to tell me that that's so. Fourthly, he will continue on his course of fornication or sexual immorality. Our world will experience a complete moral breakdown, a flagrant disregard for marriage and marriage vows and the sanctity of marriage. And the teaching of free love will prevail even with all of these severe plagues upon man. There will be no evidence of repentance. And fifthly, he will continue his course towards thievery, thefts. There will be a complete breakdown of law and order. A state of anarchy and chaos will result. And the Bible is consistent at this point that during the tribulation period, for example, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now hinders, which must be the Holy Spirit, will continue to be hinder until he is taken out of the way. And then when the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit is removed in the church of Jesus Christ, then all lawlessness will break loose, and the mystery, the lawless one himself, will prevail, and for a time will prevail over man." No wonder Jude tells us in Jude verses 14 and 15, "Behold, the Lord is coming with 10,000 of His saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly of all their ungodly deeds and of all their ungodly speeches which these ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Jude uses rather strong, vicious language. But that will be the condition of men in the last days. You know, we are so blessed. We stop Thanksgiving time and we just count our blessings. We are so blessed as the people of God that God has redeemed us by His grace. We really are. This passage ought to make us thankful, if nothing else. For you see, it was He who called us. And it was He, even, who gave us the faith to believe. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that even is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We are so blessed that we are not to be the subjects of God's wrath. This week there was an interesting story in Time magazine. A Texas gemmologist discovered an egg-sized violet and blue rock in a Tupperware bin at an annual gem bazaar in Tucson last February. And as he looked at this, being a gemmologist, he was sure that this may be the real thing, the real McCoy. And so he bartered with the fellow wanted $15 for it, and the gemmologist finally got him down to $10 and bought this thing for $10. Well, over the course of the last 8 months or so, he sent it to gemmologists around the country, and they've all put their value on this gem. And after months of appraisal, he discovered that this 1,905 carat sapphire had an estimated uncut value of $2.28 million. Now imagine that poor man in Tucson who sold it for $10. He never realized what he had in his possession. Dear people, do we realize what we have in our possession? And are we really thankful? Are we expressing our gratefulness to God in the way that we give of our resources, in the way we give freely of our time and energy and ministry? Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. That's all God asks us to do for His grace. To be involved in His cause. To give freely in every area of our lives. And I simply ask you, are we expressing it in our living, in our giving, and in our serving of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's bow together in prayer. Why don't you take a moment right now and thank God for calling you by His grace. As Paul said, revealing His Son in you, in order that we, like Paul, might preach Him to others. Take a moment and just say, thank you, Lord, for your call, that you gave me the faith to respond and to believe the gospel message. And if you're here this morning by chance and you're not one of those who has experienced that call, or you're unsure of your salvation, just look to Christ and be saved. That's how simple it is. As many as receive Him, to those He gives the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on His name, according to John 1:12. Would you right now, by prayer, express your complete dependency upon Christ for your salvation? The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen. He was seen. It was verified by even as many as 500 brethren that He was alive and He will come again the second time. Just as the prophets foretold He came the first time, He will come indeed the second time. Father, may all of us express our gratitude in the way we serve you, in the way we worship, in the way we give freely of our resources to the cause of proclaiming Christ throughout the world. We thank you for all of those missionaries that we're supporting during this economically difficult time in our country. I pray that you would not allow your people who are preaching Christ around the world to suffer need in any way. May you be able to supply miraculously through the needs of your people. And we pray that also for our relocation. Lord, I feel like praying like the psalmist. It's not unto us, O Lord, to give glory, but unto yourself. Why should the Gentiles say, "Where is your God?" We really pray, Father, that you will manifest yourself to be strong and bring glory to your name through our lives, through these efforts. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our offer.